Okay. Get to the point. Ever been in a conversation with somebody that's just kind of hem-hawing around and, you know, you just kind of like, hey, you know, get to the point here. What's the point of what you're trying to say? And in a sense, that's what the writer here is doing, is all this stuff that he's been talking about, we've been talking over the last few weeks about Melchizedek and the priesthood and all that. Basically, he's saying, okay, pay attention. All right, here's the point of all this that we've been talking about. This is, as we would say today, this is where the rubber meets the road. Okay? And so, all of this stuff he's talking about concerning Melchizedek and the priesthood under Melchizedek, Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is basically a better covenant is what he's going to be talking about here. It's founded on better promises. And Jesus is a better, not just better, but a superior priest. Okay? So what he's really wanting to do is to draw their attention to, okay, here's the focal point of all this we've been talking about. Now keep in mind that this is a second generation church. Okay? By the time, as mentioned this before, by the time Hebrews was written, we're talking about later on in the first century, most likely sometime just before AD 70, when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. That's what most scholars think. The reason for that is because if the destruction of Jerusalem had already occurred, there probably would have been some things in Hebrews about that and so forth. So we're talking, you know, the church has been in existence now for some 30 to 40 years. Alright? Folks have been putting up with a lot in that 30 to 40 years. Some of those are getting weary for all this time. Some of them are returning, wanting to go back to Judaism, as we've been saying all along. Some are returning to the world. There were a lot of regional persecutions that were going on, and people were getting discouraged and defecting from the church. So, in order to wake up this tired church, the writer goes back to the basics. That's what he's really trying to emphasize. Let's get back to the basics. Okay? When things are out of focus, when think about and who was it? The Gipper used to, you know, talk about getting back to in coaching football, getting back to the basics, the fundamentals. When athletic teams are just not functioning properly, not winning, there's nothing, then you know, the coach will come back and say, okay, we've got to get back to the fundamentals here. Okay? And if you lose sight of the fundamentals and you're doing all kinds of other stuff, then your foundation is what's shaking. So that's why the effort is, let's get back to the fundamentals and start rebuilding from there. And that's, in a sense, what the writer here is doing. We've got to get back to the basics. Let's get back to the fundamentals here. Because the foundation of this group of Christians is rather shaky. And so, in getting back to the basics, he's focusing on three things here. And we're going to talk about, and we're going to focus on for the next, at least the next week. Three things. First of all is the teaching of Scripture. Okay? The second is teaching in the cultural context of your audience. And third is focusing on the superiority of Jesus. Three basic fundamental principles in order to wake up this tired church. Those same three basic principles apply to the church today. So we need to look at these and to see, okay, what do we need to do so that we can get woken up more and more in doing and accomplishing what God wants us to do. So let's start out talking about, first of all, the first one, teaching the Word of God. Okay? Think about revival. And just think about it in terms of, you know, the history of the Brotherhood. You don't see it happening a whole lot anymore. But years ago, one of the things that you know, churches used to do all the time, at least once a year, and some would do it twice a year, is what? Have a revival or a gospel meeting, right? Yeah. Those things have kind of, you know, fallen out of favor, so to speak. And, you know, I give all kinds of reasons, but a lot of it is people just don't come anymore. You know, I've been involved in a lot of those over the years where people, and maybe it's just a speaker, you know, but, you know, if you advertise that, and people don't come. They've got too much else going on. Generally, a lot of churches bring in some big-name speaker. They hold this revival, and the results of those things were usually that people would get all excited and, you know, caught on fire again, and that would last, you know, a week or two, and then things would kind of go right back to where they were before. Another thing that churches do today to bring revival is they start a new program. Boost the congregation. Let's start this. Let's start that program and so forth. Again, people get excited about it for a while, but then, you know, depending on what the program is, a lot of work involved in it, a lot of, you know, time and so forth, and people lose their excitement after a while. Sometimes it's joining the latest fad. Okay, you want to build up the church, you want to, you know, get folks excited again, then, you know, what's the latest fad? And so you go out and you start looking and see what these other churches are doing out here that are growing. And God said, we need to do that here. Okay? Get the latest book that tells us how to, you know, grow churches and so on and so forth. And, you know, if it's working for them, then it ought to work for us, right? The church that I was at before I came here, I worked as a family minister originally there, and we had a pulpit minister, and his name was Joe Bean. And Joe was a great speaker, drew a lot of crowds, and, you know, went all over the country speaking. That's what he did every week. And Joe would come back to North Augusta and preach on Sundays, and his sermon consisted, and this is regular, this was, you know, this is how he preached. His sermon basically consisted of, well, I was at church X, you know, this past week, and they grew from 100 members to 5,000 members in X number of years, and this is how they did it, and we need to start doing that here. And then he'd leave on Monday and he'd go somewhere else, and the following Sunday he'd come back and tell us the same thing. Well, I was at this church, and they grew from this number of members to this number of members, and this is what they were doing, and we need to do that here. But, well, last week you told us we need to do this. This week we come, and every week there was something different. It was the fad. And that was, Joe had this dream of being the preacher at a big mega church. That was his focus. Okay. It wasn't realistic to begin with. Because what works for one church won't work for another, because it's got a completely different makeup. Huh? And sometimes has a different mission, in the sense of that where it's located and the people that are there, the towns and so on and so forth, that God set up for this particular purpose in this community and what have you. So not everything that works in this church will work in another church and so forth. But that's yet the idea that a lot of people tend to jump on in terms of bandwagons and so forth. If it worked for them, it ought to work for us. And then people get disappointed when it doesn't happen. Then there's those who come up with some new methodology, a new way to teach the gospel and those kinds of things. And people get excited about that for a while, and again, doesn't produce a lot of results. Building programs. Believe it or not, that's another methodology that a lot of churches have used in order to get the church excited and woken up and get it growing again and so forth. We need a building program. But if we add on to the building here or do this to the building, then people will get excited and, you know, change the look of things, and that'll help us grow. I've seen probably more churches end up splitting and having a lot of problems as a result of building programs than it really helped. Because of a lot of tension, a lot of pressure that comes from those kinds of things. Then, of course, there's those churches and preachers that try to get people focused back and get them excited about the Word by whipping them with a lot of guilt and just basically trying to scare the hell out of folks, literally. Okay? We just scare them into heaven. We can scare them enough with enough guilt, and maybe they'll start doing what they need to be doing, and we'll get excited again, and we'll save people from going to hell. That doesn't work very well either. And then, of course, there are those churches that water the truth down so that it's inviting to a lot more folks, especially the outsiders. But those are typically the kinds of things that churches do in order to have quote-unquote revival and wake up the church and get it going again and so forth. But the reality is that revival is accomplished, truly accomplished, by starting with the Word of God.
Amen.
Okay? Getting back to the basics. Because really, if you think about it this way, the Word of God is, in a sense, the scalpel of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Back in chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer there tells us the Word of God is living and active. Okay? And then he says it is sharper than any double-edged sword. And what does it do? It pierces going in and coming out, and how far?
To the marrow.
Okay, all the way to the marrow. It pierces all the way through. And that's what it's designed to do, is to pierce people's hearts. Right? Because the only way that true revival takes place is when hearts are centered on Jesus. And we need the Word to do the piercing, to get people's hearts focused and centered on Jesus. If you go back and you look through the gospel accounts and the interactions that Jesus had with especially the religious leaders. Okay? And by the way, generally speaking, you look at all four gospel accounts in Jesus' ministry. Who were the folks that the majority of the time, and I don't have a percentage for you, but the majority of the time, who were the people that Jesus was dealing with in terms of teaching, in terms of challenging, and so forth? Who were the people that Jesus was dealing with? What? Not just them. But who were they? Jews, thank you. They were Jews. They were not this, you know, group of folks that were worldly folks and the Gentiles, okay, that were ungodly and so forth. Jesus focused most of his ministry on the Israelites. Okay? In fact, not only did he do that, but many of the times when Jesus encountered Gentiles, how were they pictured there? Folks like the centurion and his servant, Syrophoenician woman, how were they pictured in the gospel? outside, but they have great faith. So my point is this. Jesus dealt mostly with religious folks.
Yeah.
Okay? He dealt mostly with the religious folks. And that's where he had most of the conflict and the problems. Because he had religious folks who weren't focused on the relationship with God. In fact, a number of times concerning the Israelite people, primarily the leaders of the Israelite people, the religious leaders, Jesus talked about the problems that they had with their heart, didn't he? Well, did Isaiah say to these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Okay. Now, Jesus' mission can be worded in this way, that it was in part not just a salvation mission, but it was a revival mission, was it not? Okay? To revive the Israelite people, to get them on fire for the Lord, so that they would do what? Do what? Not just turn back to the scriptures, but they would go into the world. Do you ever hear of anything like that? Okay? Something like, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Who mainly lived in Jerusalem? Jews, okay? In Judea, who mainly lived there? Jews, okay? Samaria, who lived there? Samaritans, okay? And to the ends of the earth, right? Who lived there? Everybody else, right? But his point was revival. Look, we've got to have a revival here in the heart so that the gospel message that is a saving message can be spread throughout the world. That's revival. But what he emphasizes, where that revival has to take place first, is in the heart. And the only way for that to take place is to go back to the Word and allow the Word to pierce our hearts. Okay? To, again, as that phrase is, to use the scalpel of the Holy Spirit, go in and fix and mend and pierce our hearts. Okay? It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews refers to the Old Testament scriptures at least, and you can go back and count them, but at least 35 times in the first 8 chapters. Right? Goes back to and references the Old Testament scriptures, getting them back to refocus on God's Word. The conflict that they had, more than anything, in the first century, in Jesus' time, and then, you know, after, was what? Their traditions, okay? And their interpretations of the law and the Word of God. In other words, they weren't focusing on God's Word. They were focusing more on all the traditions that they had developed over the centuries and the teachings of the rabbis and so forth. So God's Word, in so many ways, was pushed aside. It was no longer doing its piercing work. And I would suggest to you that that's why they crucified Jesus. Think of it. Jesus came and presented them the truth, and they didn't want to hear it because their hearts were unpierced. The revival, true revival, has to take place, first of all, by going back to the Word. And what ended up happening, I think, with these first-generation Christians is that the later generations that were coming along, you're talking again about 30 to 40 years. So now you have you know, the parents, and you've got children, think of folks that are 40 years old, okay, they've got, generally, if they had children when they were young, how old are their children going to be? In their late teens, maybe early 20s. They're going to be young adults. This second generation. Okay? And so then they begin to take the Bible for granted. That's what oftentimes happens with second and third generation Christians. With people that grow up in the church, and this is something that especially those of you who still have children at home, and those of us who have grandchildren, we need to be constantly aware of this, and growing up in the church, it's really easy to lose the thrill and the excitement. Okay. A fellow by the name of Bill Benowski said this: what for our grandfathers was an exhilarating experience became for our fathers a tradition, and for many of us, nothing more than a habit. Think about that. Let that sink in a little bit. When we talked about earlier the whole idea of the pioneering spirit, right? And for those early pioneers, the ones who were, you know, going and exploring, it was exciting, and they pressed on. But, you know, after them, the ones who just were able to enjoy what the ones before them had accomplished, they take it for granted. You probably, I don't know, ladies, you do a lot of cooking and so forth. Maybe you've heard the old proverbial, you have a certain recipe that you use to make a cake or whatever it is that you make all the time, right? And somebody says, well, why do you put that in there? For a lot of those recipes, what's the answer to that? Because that's what the recipe calls for. Where'd you get the recipe from? My mother. Where'd your mother get the recipe?
Her mother.
Her mother. Where'd she get the recipe from? From her mother. And come to find out that the first one that came up with that recipe two or three generations ago substituted, or whatever the case may be, that ingredient for something else, or put it in there because it's all they had, or something of that reason, they put it in there. And that's what was passed on from one generation to the next. So today you look and say, why do you put that in there? Because it's on the recipe. We don't know why. Okay. And the same thing is true spiritually. Okay? When we're not careful about how we pass on God's word, okay, then people later on generations, they come and say, why do you do that? And what's the answer to that? Tradition. What we always do. I don't know why we did it, but the church was doing it when I came here, and that's what we've always done, as far as I know. How long have you been here? 50 years. But you don't know why you do it. Because we've always done that. There's been a lot of churches that have broken up because something that's always been done a certain way all of a sudden gets changed and people get all upset. I mean, you can't do that. Why not? Well, because we've always done it that way. Why? I don't know, but we've always done it that way. You see? And again, what happens is we've lost the excitement. We're just kind of following along with what's been done before us and don't even understand and realize why. Remember the words that God gave to Moses when he was giving him the law. Okay? Go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read what God instructed Moses to do concerning the children. and the teaching of the children. What did he tell them? Write these things down. Write them where? On the doorposts, on your gate, when you come and go, you see it. He said, you write them down everywhere. Why? So that when your children ask, what is the meaning of these laws and decrees, you will be able to tell them. Our forefathers were slaves in Egypt, and God, by his mighty hand, delivered us. And so on, you see. The idea then is to share with them not just what we do, but why it's done. Okay? So that it doesn't get lost and become simply a tradition or a habit in two or three generations. We can very easily become bored with the Bible if we don't see the relevance of it to our lives. Unfortunately, across America, universities, public, secular universities, are offering lots of Bible programs or courses of study. But what they're doing with those courses of study is they're offering them in the history department. Okay? And in departments like that, in other words, it doesn't have anything to do with religious studies. They're studying the Bible as a book of history, just for historical purposes. And things of that nature. Because so many people fail to see how the Bible is relevant to their lives. We need to help our children and our grandchildren to claim ownership of their faith. What do I mean by that? Well, basically, we have a lot of people who grow up, and I've talked with people of different faiths over the years, and, you know, why do you go to this church? Well, my parents were you know, Methodist, Baptist, whatever, Catholic, my grandparents, my great-grandparents. It's been that way in my family. You know, that's what they all are, and that's what I am, and that's what I'll always be. Why do you believe what you believe? Because my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents believed all of that. In fact, for a lot of people, it's really difficult, even when you show them the truth of the scriptures, for them to break loose from that, because their feeling is, if I accept what you're telling me, then basically what I'm saying is that my parents were wrong, or my grandparents were wrong. And those ties run really strong and really deep. And what I'm suggesting to you is, in a sense, we need to break those ties. Okay? The reason I say that is because we need to raise our children and help any way that we can with our grandchildren, great-grandchildren. We need to help them to grow, to have their own faith. All right? When I raised my children, I raised them to question the things that they were taught, that I taught them, the things that the church taught them, because I wanted them to have their own faith, not my faith. And I want my children to grow up and say, the reason I believe what I believe is because that's what my dad taught me, or because that's what the church always did. I want them to grow up and to accept or to claim ownership of their faith, that it is their faith, it's not mine. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? See? Because if all you're doing is claiming ownership of someone else's faith, then what's that going to do to your heart? It's certainly not going to be pierced by it. Because you're believing things and you're doing things and you don't even know why. See? I had an elder in a church that I was working at several years ago that was discussing with him one time. He came to me and was all concerned because we had these young people in the church that were questioning all these teachings of the church and so forth. He said, why can't they just accept what they've been told? And I told him, I said, why would you want them to do that? I want them to question. I want them to, because if they question, then they can learn why we do it. Because all we want to do is tell them, well, and we had, you know, teenagers, young people that were questioning, why don't we use instrumental music in the church? Well, because, you know, the Bible says not. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why don't we do this? Only because that's what we do. And he was all upset because they were questioning these things. He said, don't get upset about it. Show them in the Bible why we do these things. Help them to learn what the Bible says about it so they can claim that as their own.
Amen.
And they're not just living the traditions of the elders, which, by the way, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day for doing that very thing, did he not?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Our children, if we want them to be excited about God and about the church and about the Bible, we have to help them to claim their own faith from the heart. Parents get really worried, especially parents of young children. I remember when my daughter Katie, you know, she was just a little thing. She didn't want to go to church anymore. I'm the preacher. She's got to go to church. Okay? She's got to go. I'm the preacher. What are they going to say if she doesn't want to go to church? She's only 3 years old. I know why she didn't want to go to church. Because most of the other kids in the church were playing in the nursery during worship, and she had to sit out in the auditorium with her parents, with her mom, mostly.
That's right.
3 years old, what'd she rather do? Play, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. You know what? Yeah, bring her to church. You know? When she grew up, she started asking all these questions. She said, let's take a look, what does it say? It's God's answer. And that's the answer we need to give people, is God's answer, not our answer. Hopefully our answer is the same as God's answer, but sometimes it's not. Because we get steeped in our traditions and so forth. We need to go back to God's answer. And even if our answer is the same as God's, if we don't show them the word where it's God's, then they're going to think it's our answer. Okay? So we need them to have their own faith, to claim their own faith, and to grow their own faith, and not get upset when they ask questions or when they question what we do, what we believe. Any thoughts or comments there? I've been lecturing this whole time.
Travis was at an outside. He cussed the rabbit.
Okay.
And at this time, it took him all day long. It was very proud. Many teens in the house asked me questions.
Okay.
About different things about the Bible. And I knew anybody seen the show Underground or the new groups about slavery?
I haven't seen.
He was asking about all that, but he says, why wouldn't we taught in school about her?
Okay.
I couldn't ask that part. And he wanna know why the things that's we say it's true in the Bible about the Church of Christ. He said, why didn't they teach us that in school? Because I said, bureaucracy said that they couldn't. And now that he's 27 years old, he's seen more interaction in knowing than he did when he was small, because he did grow up. and he didn't pay attention. So I'm hoping that I can get him to come back to church because he was in the house more than he was outside.
Did he get the grass cut?
He got a cut, but he didn't get the mouth there. So he got, because he was asking so many questions about the Bible and our heritage and things like that.
Well, maybe that's a good thing. He's got to come back and clean out of the flower beds and have more opportunity to talk to you about this.
I said, maybe it's good that he was asking me those questions, you know. So I did my best explaining it to him, but I said, if you come to church and attend Sunday school, you can learn it more and you can ask more questions. So, you know.
I seem to recall something in the scripture that said, bring up a child in the way he should go, and
that's right.
He's old, he will not
depart from it. That's right. Along that line,
I find it
close
to the
First of all, I'm not exactly sure what you're asking. It is my thought that people should teach their children the ways of God, and when they're older, then they'll know them, and perhaps we'll come back to it if they stray, or that we should allow children just to make up their own minds and so forth. I had a conversation with a fellow years and years ago, actually a couple that had small children, and we were talking about, you know, teaching them the Bible and taking them to Bible class and so forth, and their comment was, well, back to that, we decided that we're going to let our children make their own decision about religion.
Okay.
Yeah. Again, what for?
That's the one reason why people tell me that they go, but that's one reason I can't give up.
People tell you that, but God doesn't.
I know, yeah. You know.
Children generally, okay, I'm going to take off my, you know, my preaching hat off over here a second, put on my American family hat for a second. Okay, children will generally take the path of least resistance in life, okay? Right? And so if you allow them to go down the path of least resistance, that's more fun and all of those kinds of things, then what direction are they likely to go in? They're not going to be disciplined. They're not going to be focused on the things they really need to. The reason that God designed that children should have parents, okay, is so that the parents can teach the children. And we just talked about that when God told Moses, right? It's not intended, and this is one of the biggest reasons why we have so many cultural problems we do in America today, is because we have too many parents that have given up their parental responsibilities in raising their children and have turned that over to the children. Okay? We're going to let the children decide what they want to do. We're going to let the children run things. Okay, we give the children what they want. Why? Because we want the children to be, somebody help me out here, happy. And if we restrict them too much, then they won't be happy. They won't like us. Okay? You what? What'd you say?
I said they can be happy with a switch, never mind. Yeah.
Our job as parents is not to make our children happy. Our job as parents is to teach our children the ways of God, first of all, and to raise them as responsible people. See, that goes back to God's word, but yet we have too many people in the world today who, the problem is, they're not following God's word anymore. They're not pierced in the heart by His word, so they're doing what they want to do, what they think is best. Okay? And that's what we're probably going to do. Let me go on and on and on. Okay? All right. Jean has a hand up here. Finish this up, Ms. Jean.
That thing is for.
I've always wondered, like, somebody told me a long time ago that when God finished making these persons, he kind of lined up in the road, and he went down the road and went, you're done. And that's how we got our bellies button. That's not where it came from. All right, we'll pick up here next week. Thank you all very much.
Thank you.